Let's turn in our
Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. It's been a few weeks, but we're going to continue here. We've been studying the 12 disciples that our Lord called. And we're going to look at a few verses here in Matthew 10 and take a look at some more disciples tonight. Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 1. The Bible says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's stop here and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the examples it gives to us. And Lord, as we look at the characters that we see in the scriptures, Lord, the men and women that you used, and certainly these 12 disciples that you called unto yourself, many lessons that we can glean, many important lessons that we can apply to our personal lives. Well, I pray by your Spirit you would guide us during this time, that you would give us wisdom, understanding, but also, Lord, that you would make application to our hearts and lives. Help us to be ready and willing to obey all that you speak to us of. And may you have your way during this time. And in Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Tonight I want to look at two more disciples, Bartholomew and Thomas. These two men, there's some similar themes in their life that we're going to look at that are going to come out tonight that I think will be a help to us. But first, just by way of review, as our Lord selected these 12 men to be his disciples, we see his vision was this multiplication of his ministry. He commissioned them to do what he had been doing. If you look at Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, this would describe, Matthew 10 verse 1 would really describe what the Lord was doing in healing the sick, casting out demons, proving his power and authority over the physical realm and over the spiritual realm. And we emphasize that the point of Matthew's gospel and part of our Lord's earthly ministry was establishing that he is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. He's God's anointed. And these miracles were to give evidence that this is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. They were to be a stamp of approval that God was doing this amongst the Jews. And so now he's commissioned them to be his apostles. And that word apostle we defined, it literally means sent one, someone who's sent out. We talked about that these men are the capital A apostles, right? And we don't believe that there are apostles around today. There are certain requirements for apostleship that Jesus talked about. But we can talk about apostles, little a, missionaries, being sent out. By the way, who's that? Who's sent out to share the gospel? The church, all of us. Someone said it's the evangelist's job. We had a missionary to Ghana. It's his job, or it's the pastor's job. No, it's all of our job to get the gospel out. You know God is sending you out, launching you for gospel ministry? Some of you young people, when you go to school tomorrow, I hope you look at it that way. God has sent you out, sent you forth to be a gospel light and witness and testimony. As you go on the subway trains, as you go to work and rub shoulders in the community, God is sending you out so that you would be a witness unto him. Now, our call is not exactly the same as the apostles' call as we see here in Matthew 10, but the core of it is the same. We're preaching the gospel that he is Lord. He is the Savior. Men need to repent and believe the gospel. We've been sent out. Notice, we talked about the scope of this ministry initially was to be limited to the Jews. The Bible talks about that. The gospel is to the Jew first. And then to the Greek or the Gentiles, that's the rest of us. And that was the pattern of the gospel. We see that Jesus is sharing his mission with these apostles, but also his power and his authority to go forth. And in a sense, we've been delegated his authority to go out and tell others about Christ. You know, sometimes I'll talk to someone about the gospel, or I'll ask him, have you been saved? And why are you asking me that? Why are you here at my door? Why are you talking to me about this? And you know what I can tell them is I've been commissioned by the king to come talk to you. Yes, I'm on marching orders here to come and tell you. We love you. We want you to know the truth of who Jesus is. We've been given this authority from Christ. May we not take it lightly. So I think it's a great privilege and a great duty for us to be sharing the gospel. We talked about that this morning. But let's zero in this evening. I want us to look at two more disciples. If you look at verse 3, we're going to look at Bartholomew and Thomas. Previously, we looked at Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. We talked about those two brothers. And then we looked at James and John, the son of Zebedee. We talked of Philip. And now we're going to look at Bartholomew and Thomas. And so Bartholomew / Nathanael is how I want to talk about him tonight. Bartholomew, you study this out, his name is mentioned in some of these lists of the apostles, but the Bible doesn't give us any information about a man named Bartholomew. But the Bible does tell us about Nathanael. And it seems like Bartholomew and Nathanael, they're the same person. Sometimes some of these folks had two different names. For example, Matthew had another name. Anyone remember what Matthew's name was? Levi, right? And so Bartholomew could have been a surname for Nathanael. In fact, the Bible teacher Adam Clark says that there's tradition that says Bartholomew came from his full name, which was Nathanael Bar Talmai. And that phrase meant son of Talmai. And so then it was just shortened to Bartholomew. That's what he became known as. And there's several reasons why I agree with that sentiment that Bartholomew and Nathanael are one and the same. A few reasons for that. First, as I just mentioned, it wasn't uncommon in the New Testament for a person to have two different names, like Matthew, who's also known as Levi. And then secondly, in the Gospels, written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the name Bartholomew is mentioned and not Nathanael. In John's Gospel, Nathanael is mentioned and not Bartholomew. And that kind of, if you're an investigator, you can kind of put the links there that certainly these appear to be the same, one and the same. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, we're going to look at that in just a moment, we learn that Philip and Nathanael were good friends, and it was Philip that brought Nathanael to Jesus. And so in the other three Gospels, Bartholomew, you often see him listed after Philip. There was a close connection there. They were friends. Philip was the one that brought him to Christ. In John 21, let's turn there, the Gospel of John. Chapter 21. And verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise he showed himself. There were gathered Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. If you skip down to verse 14. Says, this now the third time that Jesus showeth himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. It seems to indicate that Nathanael was one of the disciples that was there present when our Lord revealed himself. He was one of the 12 disciples. And so it seems that Nathanael is mentioned in some lists and in Bartholomew and other lists. And we can surmise that this is talking about the same person, just under two different names. And we're going to look a little bit about this man, Bartholomew, or this man, Nathanael. And even though the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about his life, doesn't tell us how he died even, there's a few instances in the scriptures that we can see from his life. Go to John chapter number 1, and this is where Jesus first meets Nathanael, first meets Bartholomew here. In John chapter 1, and let's see here, let's look at verse number 45. John 1, verse 45 says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. This is a very interesting passage, a very interesting story of how Nathanael came to Christ. First, it started with a friend bringing him to Christ. And I don't want to miss that. We talked about that this morning, having a burden for the lost, bringing people to Christ. And this is how Christianity must be spread. Each one, reach one. Amen. This is what it's all about. And Philip brought his friend Nathanael to Jesus. You see, first he said in verse number 45, We have found him. He was so excited. We have found the Savior. We found the Messiah. We found the anointed of God. And he could not keep such a great truth to himself. He had to share the fact that he found Jesus with those around him. So it starts with Philip. And he comes to Nathanael. And Nathanael, he knew his Bible. We have to say this about Nathanael. He was someone who was a thinker. Even Jesus understood he's a man with no guile. There's no trickery with him. There's no playing a fast one. He calls him like he sees him, right? And some people, we like that, right? He's a straight shooter. I want to see and understand this. I don't want to just take it at first value. And here Philip comes and, hey, we found Jesus and he's from Nazareth. But Nathanael said, wait a minute. That's not where the Messiah is supposed to come from. The Messiah is not supposed to come from Nazareth. And was he right? He is right. It's from Bethlehem, right? Go to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, we often quote these scriptures around Christmas time, but this was the only Bible that the disciples would have at this time. This was the only scripture that the New Testament wasn't completed yet, right? And they were living it. And so Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto thee, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It's talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so comparing that with John chapter 1, when Nathanael is hearing that they found the Messiah, but he's from Nazareth, he's like, wait a minute, there's something wrong about this picture. And certainly, there was a little bit of confusion here, misunderstanding here, that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. Praise the Lord. He fulfilled Micah 5:2. By the way, how do I know the Bible is the Word of God? Because it fulfilled prophecies just like that. That hundreds of years before Christ, the very place he would be born was predicted and was precisely fulfilled. He was born of a virgin, just like Isaiah the prophet tells us. He was born in Bethlehem, just like Micah tells us. That's how I know the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that's superintending in the author of Scripture. And so Nathanael had this, I guess we could say he was hesitant to fully embrace this Jesus that Philip was telling him about. It says, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. In other words, come see for yourself. Come settle your doubts for yourself. Can I tell you something? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. He's life. I'm never afraid when someone asks me a question about Jesus. They can poke and prod my Jesus. He's real, amen? Now you talk about Allah, you talk about Buddha, these are false gods. These aren't real gods, but Jesus is the true and living God. And if you want to talk about Christ, I'll talk to you about Christ. I'll explain to you. I have no problems explaining to you who Christ is. Come and see, Philip said to Nathanael. Nathanael had his doubts, but he was a sincere and open-minded man. And so he left his fig tree and followed Philip. And then the first thing Jesus said to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." He understood who this man was, that this was a true Jew. He knew his Bible, and there's no, again, deception or trickery with him. Commended him for that. And then he told Nathanael that, "I've already seen you. I already know who you are." Nathanael was taken aback by that. He was shocked and surprised by that, that Jesus knew him. And he was amazed to hear Jesus describe the very scene that took place just a moment before, the very location that he was having this conversation. Christ already knew about that, even though he wasn't there. Can I say something? Jesus Christ is God because he's omniscient. Only God is omniscient. He knows all things. That means he didn't have to learn anything, discover any new truth. He knows all things. And can I just say, also say this? Jesus knows you and me more than we know ourselves. Jesus knew Nathanael more than Nathanael knew himself. And he knew the heart of Nathanael. He knew the needs of Nathanael. And he was bringing that out here in this conversation with him. I think that's so incredible that God, who spoke the world into existence, the sun, moon, and stars that we marvel over, he put them in place. But you know what? He also knows you and me individually and personally. The Bible says even the hair on our heads, he knows. Some of us, that's more than others, amen? But he knows us more than anyone else knows us, and he loves us more than anyone else loves us. And that's the point that Christ is bringing here, that he knew Nathanael. He knew all about him. And this was enough to convince Nathanael that this truly was the Messiah. This truly was the Lord. This was the Son of God. Jesus saw Nathanael. Even though he wasn't there physically, Nathanael was amazed to hear this. He knew all about what Nathanael was even thinking, his process. Even before Philip had spoken to him, Jesus knew all about this man. And again, the same is true for us. He knows all about us. He knows all about our struggles. He knows the needs of our hearts and lives. And so we can come before him completely open and broken, seeking his grace, his favor. He knows us. He loves us. Then Nathanael declares in verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." He truly understood that this was the Lord, this was the Messiah, and accepted him as such. The last thing we read about Nathanael is in John 21, which we looked at earlier, when they were fishing and the resurrected Lord appeared unto the disciples. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything else about Nathanael. Doesn't tell us how the rest of his life and how he died, but likely he faced the same fate that many of the other disciples faced, death, martyrdom for preaching the gospel, for being someone that was a Jew but accepted Christ. That wasn't something that was going to go over very well in his circles, in his family, friends perhaps. And so Nathanael is a great testimony of someone that embraced Christ, even overcoming intellectual hurdles, we might say, and stumbling blocks that were in his mind and heart, that Christ answered all those questions for him, and he found his Savior. We're thankful for a man like Nathanael. Next, let's look at Thomas, affectionately sometimes called Doubting Thomas. And we see a similar theme in the life of Thomas. Thomas is also known as Didymus, and that name literally means double or twin. So I guess Thomas was a twin, even though the Bible doesn't tell us the name of his twin brother or twin sister. And I know in our church, Mrs. D is a twin. Is anyone else a twin in our church? I know my Mrs. D is a twin. My father-in-law was a twin. And your sister's a twin. Amen. Oh, I see. And so that's always a fun thing. That's a blessing. And so Thomas was a twin. And the first real mention of Thomas is in John chapter 11. Let's turn there quickly. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, this is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And Christ, there was a whole purpose and a plan behind his even delaying his going there at first. Remember that? And going there to Bethany. And in this circumstance, the disciples were very hesitant for Jesus to go to Bethany because it was near Jerusalem. And that was the headquarters for all of his enemies. And so they were fearful that they would die. They would be harmed or even killed if they went anywhere near Jerusalem at this time. Look at verse number 7. It says, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again?" Let's skip down to verse 16. Verse number 16. "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." Wow. We learn a little bit of the courage of Thomas, that he said, listen, we're going to go there, and he's probably going to die, but let's go with him, and we'll die with him. I'm willing to follow him to the very end. It's easy to maybe read that and maybe think that in that situation I'd do the same thing, but that's a whole other story to live that. And this was a courageous man, a bold man, willing to follow Christ to the very end. You know, living in America as Christians, we don't really have to make that kind of a decision on a day-in and day-out basis, but we do have to make a decision to live for Christ. We may not be called to die for him, but we are called to live for him. So do people around you know that you're a Christian? Do you keep your testimony clean? Do you keep yourself from sin? Do you make sure you honor Christ even in the public square, no matter the social pressure? By the way, as our country becomes less and less, I guess you can say, Christianized, we become so much really a pagan country, and even nominal Christianity, which I'm including as a big umbrella, whether they're saved or not. Used to be a time everyone understood going to church, praying, Bible reading, listening to Scripture. But now, for the first time, they say in America that there are more people that don't go to church than that do go to church for the first time in our country, and that trend is going to continue. And so something like getting up on a Sunday and going to church, you're going to eventually, I believe, our young people, you're going to be in the minority. The fact that you believe in God, believe in creation, you're going to be in the minority. The fact that you have convictions about morals, you're going to be in the minority. Are you willing to take a stand for that? It's not always easy. The crowd is all going this way. This is what they're all doing. But we're going to stand firm on the truth of the gospel, amen? And it doesn't matter if we're in the minority. Because truth, it doesn't matter the size or the scope, it's truth. We're standing firm on the truth of God's word. So Thomas made that decision that, Lord, we're going to go with you and even face death. We're going to go with you to the very end. So we see his courage, we see his loyal commitment to the Lord. We learn a little bit more of Thomas in John chapter 14. Let's turn there. John 14, and this is a very comforting, familiar scripture. John 14, verse 1, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so Thomas there was with the disciples as our Lord shared these powerful truths and these comforting words. And so we see that the heart of Thomas was probably troubled at this time because the Lord had to say, "Let not your heart be troubled." You know, just because you're a Christian in the Lord's work, doing what you ought to be doing, doesn't mean your heart's never going to be troubled. We're living in a troublesome world, and sometimes troublesome things impact us, affect us. And so these words are given to comfort us in those moments. Let not your heart be troubled. This night was the very night that Jesus would be arrested. The situation didn't look good, especially if you were sitting in Thomas's shoes. See, he pledged his life to Jesus. He pledged his whole life to preaching for Jesus and fulfilling the mission we just read of in Matthew 10. And now his hero, his Lord, is seemingly going to be arrested and killed. And he's like, what's going to happen then, right? Remember, the disciples didn't understand when Christ would tell them that he would rise again. They couldn't process that. So all they could see is that it's all over. And so his heart was very troubled. And so the Lord gave him these wonderful promises that, hey, I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come for you again. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's true that Christ would be killed. He would also rise again. He would return to them, but he would also ascend to heaven, right? And that's where he is right now. Our Lord is ascended up in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is coming again. Like the hymn we sing, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. He's coming again. We are to be ready for his return. He promised that he would come. But Thomas here asked this question, how can we get there? Hey, what's the way? And in verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way to heaven, only one way to salvation. This is exclusive. He said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am one of many ways. I know the modern American way of thinking is, well, all roads lead to heaven. There are many roads to heaven. There's the Christian way, there's the Buddhist way, there's the Muslim way, whatever the case is, and all roads essentially lead to heaven. That's not the truth. That sounds nice. That's a nice deception to make people comfortable, perhaps, in their lost condition. But I have to be honest tonight, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, I am the way. One way, Jesus. One Savior, Jesus. One way to heaven through Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the way to heaven is only through Christ. And then next we see Thomas in John chapter 20, famously in this scenario where we refer to him as doubting Thomas. In John chapter 20, and starting in verse 19, this is after the crucifixion. And this is, you could say, the first Easter Sunday evening service that they were having. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto him, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That's the great commission for us. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be to you. And so, really quickly, Thomas missed the first meeting when the disciples got to see the resurrected Lord. Thomas missed that opportunity, and we don't know why. Perhaps he had a very good reason. But one thing I will say this, there is something we miss when we don't gather together with the assembling together of the saints. And I really believe that, as the scripture says, Hebrews 10:25, that so much the more, he says, as you see the day approaching, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That there's something special when God's people gather together to worship, to be edified, to encourage each other in the Lord. And that's why I think it's a great principle, conviction to have to say, I want to be in church whenever the doors are open. I want to be faithful to gather together with the saints. I don't want to miss out on what God has for me. And certainly we could say Thomas missed the blessing that first Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to the disciples. He missed that meeting, that precious moment. But here Jesus graciously comes and he acknowledges Thomas. Peace be unto you. And look at verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Here we see again the omniscience of Jesus Christ. Who told him what was in Thomas's heart? Who told him what happened to Thomas? He knew. Once again, he knew Nathanael and knew Nathanael's needs and his heart. He knew Thomas's needs. He knew Thomas's heart. And he was able to speak directly to those needs. Tonight, again, I encourage you, Christ knows us. He knows our deepest needs, our longings of our hearts, and he can meet those needs. That's who he is. And he speaks to Thomas, and I want you to understand this, first of all, he did not have to respond to Thomas this way. He is Lord, he is God. Do you know, the truth is the truth, even if you don't believe it. You know, right now it's 7:20 p.m. here, but I could say, no, I feel like it's 5:20. That's what I identify as it's 5:20. I'm going to use it that way. You can say that till you're blue in the face, but the fact is, the truth remains, it's 7:20 p.m. Now some of you are looking at the clock, and I wonder when he's going to get out. Let us get out of here. Hold on. But seriously, the truth is the truth whether you believe it or not. The fact is the fact whether you like it or not. And so whether Thomas believed it or not, he's still Lord. He's still Jesus, the resurrected Lord. But I believe Jesus indulged Thomas here because of his grace and mercy. And I also believe that Thomas is left in the scripture as an example, a template for perhaps the seeker, for perhaps the one that is empirically minded, that has to see where's the evidence for the resurrected Lord, because the resurrected Lord is the centerpiece of our faith. Paul said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what are we even doing here? It's all in vain, right? Our faith is in vain, meeting together, going to do in church. What's the point if he really just died and that was it? But the fact that he rose again is everything. And I believe that this story of Thomas is given as proof positive that there is tangible empirical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you just take Thomas's example. The Bible says, after Christ told him, hey, reach, touch, see the print of the nails in my hands, touch my side. And in verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. In an instant, doubting Thomas became convinced Thomas, fully persuaded Thomas. He knew this was, in fact, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Fully persuaded, and never again would Thomas doubt the resurrection of Jesus. And never should we. There is an empty tomb, amen? I know my Savior lives. He lives within my heart. He's a resurrected Lord. Jesus said a few interesting things. First, he told Thomas, be not faithless, but believing, in verse 27. And then he indulged Thomas. If you compare verse 27 with all of Thomas's questions back in verse 25, point for point, Jesus met them, answered those questions point for point. It's really interesting. Again, he did not have to do this. He's Lord, whether Thomas believed him or not. The reality is, for us today, we have to understand what Jesus said in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Those of us living today will never be able to see this side of heaven what Thomas saw. Jesus is not currently walking around this earth today. Again, I mentioned he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we cannot send people to go and see and physically touch Jesus physically today. We will not see Jesus until he returns, and at that point it's going to be too late. It's too late at that point. And so today is the call for faith. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus does not appear to folks today, and so we are called to believe. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by our physical sight, right? We are trusting in the revealed Word of God. That's what our faith is resting in. And on that note, the Apostle Peter had some very interesting words, because he, obviously, as one of the apostles, ministered alongside the Lord. He had the great privilege, Peter, James, and John, to see the transfigured Lord. That's when Jesus, in just a brief moment on that Mount of Transfiguration, he peeled back the covers, the curtains, so to speak, and revealed his glory. Remember, he was walking around just as a common man, but in that moment, Peter saw physically, tangibly, the glory of Christ, but he said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible, even more than what I saw that day, the Word of God is a more sure word of prophecy." God says his revealed, inspired, and preserved word, that's where we go to for the foundation of truth, for why we believe what we believe, standing firm in God's word. But it's interesting to see the role of doubt. When we talk about doubt, it's I think there's some nuance with doubt, especially when we talk about Christians and doubt. I think there's two ways to look at it. There's the kind of doubt that's really more skepticism, that people don't want to believe. And there's really, that's for some people, that is where the rubber meets the road. They don't want to believe. I've heard someone say this, I think it's so true, that there is, if you believe in Christ, there's plenty of evidence to assure you of that belief. But if you don't want to believe, then there's no amount of evidence that will convince you, because you simply don't want to accept him as Lord, as Messiah. Then there is the kind of doubt that is just prodding and seeking after what's true, longing for God to reveal himself. And the Lord says, "Seek after me, you'll find me." And a genuine seeker, I believe, God will reveal himself to them. God will reveal his will to them. Those that are genuinely seeking, like a Nathaniel or even like a Thomas. See, the thing with doubt, the disciples even said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," right? The thing we have to understand is that faith, sometimes we make faith a work. The Bible says faith is not a work. Read Romans 5. It's not a work. And so sometimes we say faith is all about me, how much faith, the strength of my faith. Faith is not about you. Faith is about the object of your faith. You see, you can have an imperfect faith in a perfect God, in a perfect Savior. See, faith is about the faithfulness of God's promises. That's what our faith is resting in, not in ourselves. That's why Christ said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, tiny microscopic faith, we could say, you can move mountains. Why? Because faith is about the object. Your faith is in God, in the Lord. And so we need faith. Okay, how do we get faith? Faith is the cure for doubt. How do we increase our faith? Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You know, we are called to put our faith, our trust in the Lord, but isn't it true it's hard to trust strangers? It's hard to trust someone you don't really know. And some people, they don't know God. So how can we know God? Through his word. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We need to be in the Word of God to foster faith, to dispel all doubts and unbelief in our hearts. Faith comes from the Word of God, because the Word of God points us to the living God. It points us, the written word points us to the living word, and we can get to know God. The value of Christian faith, someone said, is not in the one believing, but in the one who is believed in its object. And our faith is in Christ, that solid rock, that foundation. When we have our faith in God, I believe it's incredible that it's a reasonable faith. It's not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith that God gives us assurances of who He is and what He's doing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 2. The Bible says, Luke here is giving his introduction to his gospel. It says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. You know, Luke was a physician, but he was also a great historian. He was very meticulous in his gospel and in the book of Acts, which he also wrote. And he's encouraging folks that are reading this that this is something that is credible. As he explains the life and ministry of Christ and goes through, he explains that these are things that were confirmed by eyewitnesses. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, again, as I just mentioned, Luke also wrote that book. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice he's saying there are infallible proofs, evidence, that gives to us this confidence that our faith is in Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's explaining the gospel here. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. You see what Paul is doing here? He's affirming the reality of the resurrection through these different eyewitness accounts, and affirming that, hey, there are people that are still alive as I write this, that they would easily debunk this. But they were there. They knew. Isn't that incredible that as the gospel writers spread these letters, these writings, that it could have easily, the Roman Empire would have loved to dispel this sect that started to come up and creep up in their empire. They would have loved to find the body by the way of Jesus, and they tried to do different things to lie about what took place. But nevertheless, there's an empty tomb, and there are tons of eyewitnesses that could prove it. There's a risen Savior. Today, we sang, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. Our faith is resting in this reality of the resurrected Lord. And I'm thankful that there's many proofs. I think when you look at archaeology, they're finding all the time things that confirm what the Bible teaches and describes. History, I believe, proves the reality of Jesus. Certainly the growth of Christianity can never be explained apart from the reality of the resurrected Lord. I think the sciences, when you do actual real science, it all points to a creator God. It points to the Lord. It all points us to God. And it's amazing that we have these tools and we're getting better and better at it. But I'll just say this, I don't need those things to believe. I don't need an archaeologist to dig up some bones or dig up a city for me to believe what the Bible says. I believe it because God said it. I believe it by faith. I take God's word by faith. And that's where we have to begin. And certainly our faith, there's reasons to believe that God does give us. But it does start with believing God and taking him at his word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I also know that there's also people that claim to find some new discovery that debunks what the Bible says. They always find some new scientific argument to dispel what the Bible says, and they think they're on the right track, but the Bible still stands. The Bible is still the truth of God's word. And so my faith does not rest in the wisdom of men. It rests in the power of God. I think it's foolishness when you start to talk to people that are skeptics and they don't want to believe the Bible. And when you really get to the nuts and bolts, the reasons they give is because they don't want to believe. The standard for proof that they want, they don't have for anything else in their life. Because if you took their standard, well, I can't believe the Bible unless X, Y, Z, well then, don't believe anything in history. Don't believe anything you read in the history book then. Don't believe anything that happened last week in the newspaper then. If they had this high standard that I can't see, touch, or prove this and that and the third, and then don't believe anything. And so it's foolishness, and it's because it's not a head problem, it's usually a heart problem. They don't want to believe and accept Christ as Messiah, as Lord. I also think those that embrace naturalism, it's pure foolishness. The idea that everything is tangible is false. I look around the room tonight, I see families, you have love for each other. I see husbands and wives and children, and there's love that you have for your family. You can't put that under a microscope. You can't measure and quantify love or some of these emotions that God gives us. And so we're not mere naturalists, that everything is just physical, nothing spiritual. To me, that's a very foolish way of thinking. I think it's so crazy how we're living in an age where people will embrace that idea while at the same time embrace all this gender ideology nonsense at the same time. All this postmodernism that is just whatever you feel or identify as. All of it is just an attempt to disprove the Bible and for people to reject God. And we see that getting worse and worse today. But again, God wants us to believe, and he's given us plenty of evidence to believe what he said. And on this note, I want to close with what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 about faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. The Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, things that we are assured of, the evidence of things not seen. For the Christian, believing is seeing. The world says seeing is believing. For the Christian, believing is seeing. We see through eyes of faith. The spiritual reality is just as real as the physical reality. And the truth of God's word is the truth that man needs to repent and believe and trust for their salvation. The Bible continues in Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Doubt. In the life of Thomas and Nathaniel, we see the struggle, the wrestling with truth sometimes, and that is not always a negative thing. I'll be honest, there's young people in this room, as you grow in your adulthood, there's going to be times of poking and prodding at your faith and trying to see, is this thing actually real? And maybe there's parents in the room tonight, you have young people that have good questions, and sometimes for people growing up in church, what happens is the stories of the Bible that when you were a child, they were the greatest source of your faith. Now they become maybe sources for you to doubt and wonder what's true and what's not. I want you to know this evening, as you seek the Lord, he'll be found. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you are passionate for truth, Jesus is truth personified. He is the truth. He is the way. No man comes to the Father but by him. And so we look to Christ as the answer. Peter denied his Lord. Thomas doubted and didn't believe. We talked about Nathaniel's struggling with who Jesus was. Each of us, in different points and times of our life, we struggle with various sins and temptations and doubts in our own life also. But by his transforming grace, God teaches us, God enables us, God equips us, God reveals to us. And the one thing that's for certain is that we need to have constant faith in him. He's a faithful God. He's a true and living God. We can have constant faith in him to lead us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurances it gives to us. Lord, as we study tonight, Lord, you know us more than we know ourselves. You know all of our needs, and you can meet all of our deepest needs. Lord, we affirm tonight that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that you're the only way to heaven. We affirm that tonight, that you're Lord, you're God. Lord, we pray that you would give us that confidence, that assurance of our salvation, of your will for our lives as we walk in obedience to you. Lord, help us to not walk in unbelief and doubt. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us not to be easily discouraged or dismayed or even deceived by things that occur around us. Lord, help us to keep our eyes constantly upon you. You're the object of our faith tonight. And Lord, would you encourage us and strengthen us in our faith? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, maybe there's someone here that would say, Pastor, I have doubts about my salvation. You know, that's a very common thing. Perhaps the Lord is dealing with you about some sin. Maybe there's some issues in your life. We would love to pray for you tonight and help you have that assurance that you have a home in heaven, your sins are forgiven, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. If you're here, that's you. You say, Pastor, I have some doubts about my salvation. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you slip your hand up even now? We'd love to pray with you. Say, Pastor, that's me. God's convicting me. God's speaking to me. Oh, tonight I pray that we have that full assurance. We're fully persuaded, just like Thomas was after he saw the Lord and tested out what the Lord had for him. And today we have the blessing that we can believe without seeing. But what about those around us? What about the lost around us that need to believe? It's the Holy Spirit that opens up their eyes so that they can believe too. But God wants us to be a gospel witness. God wants us to be sent out to preach the gospel, just like these disciples were. Oh, let's pray for God to open up the eyes of sinners around us, for God to reveal himself to the doubters perhaps around us, and God can use us to win them to Christ. Let's have a moment of invitation and prayer as our pianist begins to play. Let's pray and ask God to move and work in these instances.